Okay, we're glad everybody is here, and those who are online as well. We might get a little rain here. We're a little excited about that. Maybe you'll get it in your area, too. And when we have rain from the Lord, what do we do?
Pray.
Yeah, thank you, Lord. We thank Him for all things, especially that. Okay, we're going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we as a group of the royal family can come and learn and grow and be better servants for You. It takes knowledge, not just knowledge, but it takes knowledge that is applied. And that's what we want to do. We want to stand firm for what is right, and Your Word is certainly right. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate and have an open mind to what we will learn this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to put where we left off on the board last time. And we are in a chapter, we're in a chapter called Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility in David, I think his name is Alexander.
Anderson,
thank you. And this is a tremendous book. That's why I'm doing a special on it, using his book, because he has a way with words and things that I have not seen before. I'm learning as well as you when I go over these things, so that's why we're doing that in this particular venue. Okay, this is Lesson 4, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. And we start with a new pericope. Do y'all remember what a pericope is? It's the heading before some text. Trying to give you an idea of what the next few pages, or in some cases the whole chapter, is about. So, it's Pharaoh's heart is what we're going to be talking about, as it is seen with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But I'm going to drop this down and just go to this paragraph right here, because it's asked some questions, and we didn't have time to answer them, and where we're going tonight, it will answer them. But he says, so this certainty looks like hard determinism here, doesn't it? Now, if you just dropped in, you won't know what that means. You see what is in bold here. Paul concludes that we have no right to question God's ways with us, how He treats us, whereas God, on the other hand, has every right to do with us as He pleases. We have to mitigate this verse a little bit. It sounds like, well, God's just a big bully. But of course, we know that's not. It is true that He can do whatever He wants to with us, as He pleases. But it doesn't mean that He can ignore His own essence. And so, there are 10 of His essences that we see in the essence box, we call it, and I don't have to show you that. I think most of you already know what it looks like. But it says that God is righteous, is one of them. He's got perfect righteousness and perfect justice. So He can do anything He pleases with us, but He cannot be unrighteous and He cannot be unjust when He deals with us, because that's not who He is. impossible for him to be unjust or not righteous. So we have to read that into it as we see this. And then we went into, let's see, I might as well just read these couple of paragraphs here to set us up. I thought I could do it in one paragraph, but it's going to take more than one. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 25 through 29, Paul says, none of this present setting aside of the Jews in favor of the Gentiles should surprise you. Because the remember, the objector, the imaginary objector, makes all these objections. And Paul is using that invisible objector so that he can deal with the issues that the people were thinking about. And he is, in the previous paragraphs, this objector is saying, well, something is not right here, because the last thing in Romans chapter 8, the last three verses go on and on about nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he says, now, look what you did. You are pouring out your wrath on the Israelites, the same people that you had made this promise to. And so that's under that context, Paul answers by saying, none of this that God held his people responsible for, they were disobedient. None of that present setting aside of the Jews in favor of the Gentiles should surprise you. It was all clearly prophesied by Hosea and Isaiah. As a matter of fact, if God had acted in justice, like verse 29 that we'll see, the Jews would have been wiped off the map like Sodom and Gomorrah long ago. God owes nothing to the Jews. Indeed, it is only by His mercy and grace that they still exist. And by the way, that's the only reason any of us exists, is because of His grace. So that is what Isaiah concludes. So this certainly looks like hard determinism. Now, do y'all remember, when you see hard determinism, just think of God is sovereign, and He's so sovereign that He does everything through agents. We are His agents. And He's responsible for everything. That's what hard determinism is. And what does that leave out? Free will. It leaves out our volition. And when you add volition to the mix, wow, you've opened Pandora's box. There's no telling what can happen, but God can handle it. But we must point out, once again, the emphasis here is not on God's rejection, but on His election. So, that's what the whole... In fact, in Romans chapter 9, that can be true for the whole chapter. Because it's not about the reprobates, those who are unbelievers. It's about those who are elect. But we must point out, once again, the emphasis is not on God's rejection, but on His election. Not on His reprobation, but on His mercy. I love to read about and think about and talk about God's mercy. I have had enough of it that you can't get enough of it, but our God is a very merciful God. He has mercy on whom He has mercy, and He has compassion. Yes, but isn't the objector right? There's that invisible objector. How can Pharaoh be blamed if God hardened Pharaoh's heart? How can Esau be blamed if God rejected him even before he was born? And what about these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? How does this harmonize with a God whose claim to love all without respect of persons? Well, so that's a pretty good challenge, isn't it? That's where we're going now, and that's why we're talking about Pharaoh's heart. Because the first thing the objector is complaining about is how can Pharaoh be blamed if God hardened Pharaoh's heart? So here we go with lesson 4. We cannot understand the hardening of Pharaoh's heart without looking at the story in Exodus. What is generally overlooked in this discussion is that many times in Exodus it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And if memory serves, I think Pharaoh hardened his own heart about seven times before God ever hardened his heart. And we're going to see this explained in detail, hopefully where we can convey this to someone else. Because if you are a Calvinist or someone that is in Reformed theology, they're going to hold your feet to the fire on this. And we have the answers here. Sometimes it just says Pharaoh's heart became hard. And then it says God hardened or would harden his heart. How can we harmonize these statements? First of all, number one, we must remember that Pharaoh had known Moses and the God of the Jews long, long before the plagues began. I mean, it's not like they just met each other when the plagues began. Pharaoh knew Moses. He was very well versed in who the Israelites happened to be, the Hebrews. And so that has a part to play. Pharaoh was a man who had already rejected the Lord many times before Moses asked for their release. In fact, that's all he did. Rejected the Lord every time. So that wasn't something that a lot of people factor into the equation. Secondly, we must acknowledge a moral law that applies to all men, not just Pharaoh. And here it is. This is the law for all men, all mankind. This law states that applies to all men, not just Pharaoh. This law states that the moral convictions, if not acted upon, become weaker and weaker until at last the heart of the man becomes altogether callous. Do you know people? Have you ever known people that were like that? That just never had an open spot or would give a good listening to what the Bible says or what a pastor says or what a Christian says to them. They don't care. I'm going to read that one more time to you. This law states that, and it applies to all men, not just Pharaoh, that moral convictions... By the way, let me ask you this. Does everyone have moral convictions? What does the Bible say about it? Another way of saying it, does everyone have a conscience? Yeah, everybody has a conscience, doesn't it? Now, our conscience might not be the same. I mean, let's say you're in a gang and one of the things you have to do is murder someone to get into the gang. And let's say that you chickened out. His conscience would be hurting him because he didn't murder somebody. But he did have a conscience. You see what I'm talking about? We all have a conscience. So, this law states about moral convictions. If not acted upon... And let's stop there for a moment. Usually when you're wondering whether you did something wrong or you start feeling pain in your soul because you think, probably I did, and you have at that point a chance to right what you did. But 9 times out of 10, you don't. And if you're like that, then you're human. That's what we usually do. We can talk ourselves out of going to someone and apologizing or making something right. We have a dozen, maybe 100 different ways that we can get out of that in order to try to make our conscience better. So there is a time when your conscience is convicting you, and there's the time to act. But if you don't act, you become weaker and weaker. It means you become less moral. You care less about what your conscience is convicting you about. Until at last, the heart of man becomes altogether callous. In other words, you've said no so many times that you'll never say yes. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. Okay, let me put this back on here. I have to turn it off and on. I like the other one where we could just hide it and bring it back. But anyway. Okay. Here's where we are. Right here. The New Testament speaks of this process as searing of the conscience. Like you sear a steak. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, a process by which the conscience, a facet of the heart, is covered with scar tissue and made insensitive. You're not sensitive to anything. You have callous over your soul. And here is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Try to get it all on here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There's a lot here. I'm going to cover it a little bit here. What is something? Who are these people? Can you know who these people are? Yes, you can by this verse. Are they believers or are they unbelievers that have a seared conscience? What say ye? It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith. You can't fall away from the faith unless you were in the faith, can you? This is talking about believers. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, we don't see the spirits and we don't see the demons, but we can see those who the demons and the deceitful spirits are using. So when you're watching someone come up there, I think it was day before yesterday, this woman was talking about how it's an offense if you don't go along with your children wanting to be the opposite sex. Doesn't matter if you're 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it doesn't matter. And she said, it is right that now in California, it's a law that if your child is female and your daughter says, I am a boy, and you are required in California to use the proper pronouns, and if you even try to suggest that this isn't real, the state will come and get your children. That's where we are today. So, what my point is, we don't see these demons and these deceitful spirits. But when I was looking at that woman, and she wasn't pretty. She was, well, it didn't matter that she wasn't pretty. But I was seeing someone that is if a deceitful spirit or doctrines of demons were speaking right through that big mouth of hers. And that's what we have. You think, when you see deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, well, what does that mean? I've never seen them. No, you haven't seen them, but you've heard them. You've seen people who are maybe demon-possessed, and they come up with all of this evil, repugnant things. And when did they say this was going to come in? In the latter times, some will fall away. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars. How much hypocrisy of liars do we hear every single day? In any outlet that you can hear or see, we see this in spades. Hypocrites that are liars, and this describes them as saying, seared in their own conscience. We know that's wrong. We know it's immoral. We know it's an abomination to God. They don't, because their soul is so calloused over it. It cannot penetrate. And this is showing a picture of who Pharaoh was. With a branding iron. When you use a branding iron, usually on cattle, and they... Does it ever leave? No. It's there forever, isn't it? Okay, carrying on. It is interesting to read the Exodus account to see... I see a little typo there. I typed all of this, by the way, and I was just flying. So, we'll manage. It is interesting to read that the Exodus account to see how many times Pharaoh said, "I have sinned. Make supplication for me. Your God is righteous." Do you remember that? It kind of caught your... When we were in... I don't remember which plague it was, but it was one of the later ones. And he said, "Will you make supplication? Will you pray for me?" And then he says, he acknowledged that he sinned, and then he even said, "Your God is righteousness." And this is Pharaoh, who the people looked at as a God himself. And don't be fooled, because we'll read on. Look what happens. He was convicted of his sin, of God's power to save him, and seemed to make a sincere repentance. What's that next word? That's a big word, isn't it? But Pharaoh was like so many foxhole Christians who only repent under duress. As soon as the crisis was over, back he jumped on the throne. And each time Pharaoh did this, his heart got a little harder. Pharaoh hardened his own heart through his actions and decisions. And people do that all the time. I'll give you a little story real quick. Once upon a time, there was a family that came to this church. And you wouldn't have guessed it, but the family broke into pieces because the husband became a homosexual. And he was with his companion. And he was riding his motorcycle. And he had a bad wreck on his motorcycle. And he started coming to church. And he would openly say, "Well, I'm coming to church because I was close to checking out and it got my attention." Well, that's good. I'm glad he's came to church. And I was just kind of ticking that how many times he came to church. I think it was about four times. After four times he came to church, somewhere in that area, we never saw him again. And I think his conscience was bothering him and he wanted to get close to God. But it's just like what Pharaoh did. As soon as the heat was off, as soon as he kind of healed up and things were back to normal, bye. And so, even though it appeared that all that Pharaoh was doing was sincere, it was not. As soon as the crisis was over, he jumped back in the throne. And each time Pharaoh did this, his heart got a little harder. His heart got a little harder, and he got more arrogant. And that's what's so horrible about not holding people accountable. Because every time they do something, and they are not held accountable, scar tissue keeps going. And as far as their conscience, as far as in their soul what they think, they're getting it to be like concrete to the point they cannot make a good decision or a righteous decision, even if they wanted to. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. How? Through his actions and decisions. That's how, of course, that's how it works. But the text also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How so? Look at that. Does that surprise you? Through his mercy. Pharaoh's heart was pardoned through God's mercy to him. You see, God could have been just and dispensed with Pharaoh immediately. In other words, the first time that Pharaoh crossed God and said, "Who are you? I don't know who you are. I'm not going to do what you do, what you say." Bam! God could have zapped him right then. And that would have been justice. But he didn't use justice. He used mercy. He gave him another chance. Remember? Mercy trumps what? Huh? Y'all remember? Justice, right. Justice. And are you glad about that?
Yeah.
I'm deliriously happy about that. Because if we didn't have that, we wouldn't be here. Because we all are unrighteous and sinners. So that's what he used. You see, God could have just dispensed with Pharaoh immediately. He did not have to mess around with 10 plagues. But in his mercy, he gave Pharaoh a chance to repent after each plague. Remember, he would go to Moses and say, "Are you going to let the people go? Okay, yeah, we'll let the people go, but you can't take the herds. The herds got to stay here." He always made a condition, which would put him a little tick higher than God in his own estimation. But then after the heat was off, after all of the insects and all of the, what was the second one? The what? The boils were bad, but it was an insect. Gnats, that's what it was. If it raises to the level of being one of the 10 plagues and it's gnats, a gnat can drive you crazy. And a million of them, no knowing what they would do. But after it was over and they were all gone, he forgot about what he told God. Each time he waited for a sincere about-face from Pharaoh. That is God. Of course, he didn't get it. And that is just like God, the God we know. Chance after chance, he gave Pharaoh, patiently enduring his blasphemy and treachery when God was talking to Moses. "Who is your God? I don't know who he is. Doesn't mean anything to me." Well, God heard that, of course, and he endured the blasphemy and treachery. As in Romans chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Yet each time Pharaoh insincerely repented, his heart got a little harder." Another quote, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is full set in them to do evil." Did you get that? How pertinent is that for us today? It's right on top, isn't it? Listen to this again. Romans 9:22 says, "Yet each time Pharaoh insincerely repented, his heart meaning his cardia, got a little harder." Now, this is a sentence to its own. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily." Let's stop right there. It depends on what half of the country you are identified with. But there are so many sentences, laws, that one half of the country, especially their leaders, are breaking. It says, the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Then what happens? "Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." The more you allow them to get by with something, the more they're going to do it, the more heinous it will be, to where they're like animals. They're just completely gone. Why? According to this, a sentence, a charge against evil work, an evil work, is not executed speedily. And even in our Constitution, we are guaranteed a speedy trial. And of course, nobody pays any attention to that anymore. And when you don't get a speech, now on the other half of the people, you can just get on the internet and say something, or you could say something like, climate change is garbage. And only an idiot would believe it because it's false. You think God can't control the climate? If you said something like that, you have the right, or we had the right in this country, say anything we wanted to like that. Now you say it, they will take you off that platform. And if you say things like that in some places, you'll be arrested. And what do you think that does to the heart of those who arrest someone for simply saying something that they believe, and it is constitutional, and it is godly, it's biblical, and these people are thrown in jail? What about on January 6th? Do you know how many are still in these dungeons, treated like horribly? And it seems like nobody cares. Whatever happened to the speedy trial? The people in charge now don't give a hoot about what is right, what is wrong, what is lawful, what is unlawful. They worship at the altar of power. That's all they care about. Anyway, let's go on. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And Ecclesiastes 8:11, here it is right here. Look at that. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. I love the Bible. I love things like this that are said because it is so true.
And on that verse in Ecclesiastes, it's still God showing His mercy over justice in that case too.
Because the sentence of the against... Okay, explain that to me. Get your... Here. Where's your... You can read this. Here you go. Is this on, Vidal?
There you go.
Okay.
So in Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. So even in Ecclesiastes there, the evil is still not executed quickly because God's mercy still is greater than His justice in that case too.
Well, I think this is in a general sense. This is talking about anybody who commits an evil deed and they're not executed quickly. It's not that they're giving God's grace at that time. Certainly give grace to anybody He wants to.
But
it seems that God still exercises His mercy over His judgment, even in that case.
Well, in the case of Pharaoh, God had a purpose for that. I think God is pleased when a sentence against an evil deed is executed quickly. I think that's the way it should be. It's actually, when you do that, two things happen. One is that the person learns himself it doesn't pay. I mean, if you're going to do something wicked or evil, and it's 10 years before it even comes up in a court, what is that? But if it happens quickly, they feel the sting then, and they remember it, maybe they'll be less apt to do something like that again. Plus, all the other people are looking on. And when they see that there is quick justice and it is righteous also, then they would be less apt to do it. I've talked about this particular thing with Rowdy in Florida. Y'all all remember Rowdy? And he said, if you are in prison and you're in for life, people will give you a wide berth. Because it doesn't matter what can they do to you? They've already done supposedly the worst thing, which is life in prison. And they will kill somebody over not giving a $2 loan. If they don't pay it back, they might just soon kill them. And I said, well, what if the warden had the power to say, okay, the next person that makes an attempt to kill somebody and is unsuccessful, which happens all the time, they have the knives and stick them in the throat and in the neck and everything. When that happens, and we have it on camera and we know that you do it, and that's most of the time when it happens, they don't care whether the camera's up or not. What are they going to them? They're already a lifer. I said, if they would say that this person we know is guilty, here's the thing, give them a trial, whatever, but I'm talking about a speedy trial, I'm talking about like a day or two after it, and say and tell them, this person is going to be executed. Maybe he's going to be an electric chair or maybe even the drug or whatever it is, and it's going to be on TV in this whole compound, and everybody's required to watch it. Now, if that happened, don't you think that would be a deterrent to the rest of the people that can, even if you're a lifer, you go up and get behind somebody and just stab them and stab them and stab them? And they put you, when they do that, it's kind of funny, they call them, they put them in jail. They're in prison, but they have these places that they're in there by themselves, solitude. And so he goes in jail for a while, he doesn't care. But I don't see how that could not stop to a large degree what they do now, because they know that they could lose their life. And that's why I think this that's part of executing quickly. Of course, like I said, God could give them grace like he was giving Pharaoh. But that's up to him. Okay, let's move on. Yeah. Okay, how did God harden his heart? How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Only indirectly through his mercy did God harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, you wouldn't think that mercy and hardening heart would go together, would you? But what did we learn last time? Mercy is unjust. It's not justice. Justice is justice. But God is sovereign, and if he wants to use mercy, even if it's not just, then he said, the Bible itself says, mercy trumps justice, remember? Okay, so how did God harden his heart? Only indirectly through his mercy did God harden Pharaoh's heart. In one place, Exodus 9:16, God tells Pharaoh he has allowed him to remain for his, that would be God's ultimate glory. You see how God can weave all of these things that we can't even comprehend? He can show mercy to Pharaoh, a despicable person, and it will bring glory to him because everybody saw his power when the 10 plagues came. And at the Red Sea, the same thing. He was glorified because he let Pharaoh live long enough to let his ego be built up inside him and send an army over there. The more that Pharaoh did to hurt God, it blew up in his face and the whole world saw it. And when the Israelites, after they were 40 years in the desert and they went to the Jordan and crossed the Jordan, the people were extremely afraid. And we saw that with Jericho, remember? So that's another way of understanding this. God could have rightfully cut him off long before. So it is only through his long suffering and mercy that God allowed Pharaoh's heart to become hard. It is not that he went in there and had a malleable heart, and God went in there and made it hard. He does that to no one ever. He's the one that gave volition, and He will never make anyone go against their volition because He gave it to them. But He holds them accountable for it, and that's the only fair thing to do. Before we leave Pharaoh, it is necessary to observe the word used for raised up. It is, I don't know if it's here, but we saw not long ago that God raised up Pharaoh to this position in his grandeur. And He did that so He could use Pharaoh. It is the verb exegeria, E-X-E-G-E-I-R-A, which is a Greek word, which does not mean to create or fashion. In other words, God did not create or fashion when He raised up Pharaoh. Sanday and Headlam, I don't know who they are, they're probably scholars, point out that in this context it means God lifted Pharaoh to a prominent state in history. This passage says nothing about being created to go to hell. And that's what they do. They say, and we're going to get to this, where it says they were, I can't remember the exact word right now, but we'll get to it. But it tends to seem like it's that God programmed him or made him to be negative. Which he, by the way, this passage says nothing. We're talking about verse, 22? I don't know, it might be 9:16. Anyway, it isn't about going to hell anyway. Remember, this is not about salvation. And we saw that over and over. It's about the Jewish people and the nations, remember? That's what it's about. In his hard determinism, I haven't reread this, but I typed it, but we'll just have to fill in the blank. That should be John Calvin used this passage to support his views of the reprobate which God created to go to hell, in his comments on verse 22. That's where we've been talking about. Quote, Paul's second answer show briefly that although the counsel of God is incomprehensible in regard to predestination, yet his unimpeachable equity is to be seen as clearly in the destruction of the reprobate as in the salvation of the elect. So what we're seeing here, he just brought up destruction of the reprobate because we find that in verse 22. But it's not what the chapter is about. The chapter is about God and His election. And what we're going to see here, if I think we'll make it there, double predestination. Do you know what that is? We know that all believers are predestined by God. And Calvin was trying to make a case that God also predestined all unbelievers to go to hell, which He does not do. Remember, we've been talking about people go to hell because they choose to? They choose not to believe in Jesus Christ, which is the only remedy from the lake of fire. And so they choose because they don't want to have to submit to a God, and they refuse because they want to do what they want to do. They don't have to answer to God. And they choose. And when they choose that and they don't choose what the salvation that God has provided, that's the way that they choose themselves. Certainly God isn't sending them to hell, which in verse 22, which is that's what they're talking about. So let's start right here again, right here. Paul's second answer shows briefly that although the counsel of God is incomprehensible in regard to predestination, do you all know a general meaning about predestination? Pre is before, and destined is what we think of in eternity, or a destination. It's incomprehensible in regard to predestination, yet his unteachable equity is to be seen as clearly in the destruction of the reprobate as it is in the salvation of the elect. He's just making a comment there. Whatever God does, he does it perfect, he does it completely and intact. So, the unbelievers are not what Calvin is saying, as we will see in just a moment. And in order to emphasize that God is the efficient moral cause of evil, it just means God is the cause of evil, and men are only instruments, Calvin says, Paul used the word vessels in a greater sense to mean instruments, and to reinforce his understanding of double predestination, he says. Now, I just told you what double predestination is. There is no such thing as double predestination because God did not predestine anyone to go to hell. He did predestine believers through his foreknowledge, knowing that they were going to accept the gospel. He predestined them in order to be saved and to be glory and so forth, but not the reprobate. Now, this is a different font, so this is something that I think Calvin wrote. Anyway, here it is. Although Paul is more explicit in this second clause, talking about verse 23, in stating that it is God who prepares the elect for when before, verse 22 that came first, he had simply said that the reprobate were vessels prepared for destruction. There is no doubt that the preparation of both is dependent upon the secret counsel of God. He's saying the preparation for both to go to their destiny is dependent on the secret counsel of God. Otherwise, Paul would have said that the reprobate yield or cast themselves into destruction. And that's closer to what happens. Now, however, he means that their lot is already assigned to them before birth. You understand what that's saying? Before they were even born, God has already assigned destruction to people who he did not choose to save. Is that clear? No wonder Will Durant summarized his overview of John Calvin's doctrine of double predestination by saying, quote, "We shall always find it hard to love the man who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conception of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." I like the way this guy writes. There is no predestination for the reprobate. You'll never see in the Bible unbelievers being elected to go to hell. Okay, I was going to do something here to fix this, but I shouldn't have messed with it because now it's not so good. Let's see. We'll just start it here. Do you have your book there? I don't know. Well, determinism is so hard that creatures, including Satan, are just instruments in his hand. And then, this was in a footnote, so I put it in brackets. Why would God create someone he had already decided to condemn to eternity? Does that sound like a loving God? Does it sound like a righteous God? They have nothing that they can do about it.
It says
Calvin's determinism is still one. Okay, Calvin's? Okay, I put that in there. Where am I? Is it going? Oh, yeah, okay, Calvin. Yeah. Okay. You can just touch this thing and it's It just slipped in.
That's my one more space.
All right. Okay. So Calvin's, we're talking about Calvin's determinism, we're talking about hard determinism. And every time you hear that, as we go through this, think that God is so sovereign that no one else can do anything. No one else is responsible for anything. People are His instruments, and instruments are not responsible for what the user, how the person using them uses them. And even the angels and Satan are not responsible for what they do, because God does it all. That's, have a concept of that? That's what the hard determinism is. So why would God, a loving, righteous, merciful God, create someone that has no volition? He had already decided to condemn in eternity. That doesn't sound like love to me. All the external circumstances which contribute to the blinding of the reprobate are the instruments of His wrath. Do you get that? Satan himself, who works inwardly with compelling power, is God's minister in such a way that he acts only by His, that is, God's command. What happened to the angelic conflict? If that were true, if Satan Satan himself, who works inwardly with compelling power, is God. Satan is God's minister in such a way as he acts only by His command. So all the horrible things that Satan has done throughout the time, and even before time, you can't blame Satan, because he was commanded. Look, his acts only by his command, and he's talking about Satan. How can somebody write that or believe it? Paul does not inform us that the ruin of the ungodly is foreseen by the Lord, but that it is ordained by his counsel and will. So again, Paul does not inform us that the ruin of the ungodly, you know, they're going to be in hell, is foreseen by the Lord. He doesn't say that. But that it is ordained by His counsel and will. This is Calvin saying. Solomon also teaches us that not only was the destruction of the ungodly foreknown, but the ungodly themselves have been created for the specific purpose of perishing. What time was it? Let's go in our Bibles, because I ran out of time and I didn't have time to finish that. But we want to see what Proverbs 16:4 says. Y'all know where Proverbs is?
No.
It's in the Old Testament, and it's up around Psalms.
Okay, thank you.
It's on the far side of Psalms. We're going to look at 16:14. Four. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You have Psalm and then Proverbs.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And we're looking at Proverbs 16:4. Now this is what they're hanging their hat on. Well, let's just start at verse 1. We have time to read it to there. My pericope says, contrast the upright and the wicked. Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I like that. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. That's something, you know, I don't want to get off course, but you can be very respected in your community because you do so many good things, and all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. What is your motive behind it? If it's not, if what you do is not motivated by the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him, it's nothing but just human good, which is repugnant to God. Verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. That's good to know. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now that's what they say here. And I didn't know that I was going to stop right at the time to stop. I didn't know how long it was going to go. But I can tell you this. let me move this over here. We have one. I have 6-4 here. I was so close to being through. I had two sentences left to go. I'm going to read them to you, and that will end it for tonight. And we'll start a new heading next time, which is self-destruction. But right after it says, but the ungodly themselves have been created for the specific purpose of perishing. This is what Calvin said, and he uses Proverbs 16:4. And, of course, the next part of it says, they correct Sandy. I read this, I believe. Sandy and Hedlund are more fastidious with the text. They correct Calvin when they write, quote, the apostle says nothing about eternal life or death in these verses that they're trying to make them about your eternal destiny. He never says or implies that God has created man for the purpose of his damnation. So what we saw here, all this right here, at this bottom one, is what Calvin believes, and then this, where did I see that? Hedlund, those two guys? They were up here a little further. Anyway, I'm sorry, this is kind of hard to put all together, because he jumps a little, sometimes he'll jump something. He's talking about the reprobates who were prepared for destruction. I think that is in verse 22. Do you have your Bible? You can check me on that. And what that does is, where self-destruction, what we're going into next is about that very thing. We end tonight on God never says or implies He has created man for the purpose of damnation. He did not. But that's what they claim, and they use, is it in verse 22? Are you looking?
Is that Romans?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Romans 9 and verse 22. See if that's where, if you say you find it in the Bible, these reprobates or these unbelievers who were prepared for destruction, it sounds like God wanted them to go there. He ordained them to go there. And when we pick this up next time, we're going to show it's not so.
Yes, that's it.
Read it for me.
What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
Hear that? Prepared for destruction?
Yes.
They base just about all of this on that very word, prepared for destruction. And we're going to pick that up next time to demonstrate it's not what they're trying to say it is, and we can go into the Greek words and we'll see it. Okay? All right. Woo.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I have a question.
Okay.
Did the Calvinists believe in the angelic conflict?
Don't know anything about it.
Really?
No. Uh-uh. It doesn't fit their plan, so they've never been taught it. And so as far as they are concerned, it doesn't exist. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can go deep into these very important passages. And not only do we learn the truth, but we also learn things that we didn't hear before. And those who cling to these things about God creating people that He chose not to save and created them anyway, even though they would go to the lake of fire and they have no volition, and it's God's the one that does everything. So anyway, that in itself should be enough for people to pause and question this very seriously. Reformation theology is growing in our time, and we need to have these basic things incorporated into our soul so we can give them the biblical answer. Not debate and not argue, but just give them the truth and let the Holy Spirit do what He will. We pray that we will meet the challenge and will continue to grow in grace in this particular area. We thank You for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, one other thing. Am I still online? I want to be online. I meant to tell you this before. I'm not. Carrie asked me to thank all of you for her wonderful birthday party. She hasn't had very good days since that, but she says she would thank you for your cards and singing. Kevin had video, and she saw everyone singing happy birthday to her and the beautiful cakes and all. So she wanted to, for me to tell you that she loves all of you and how meaningful that was to her, and that maybe she'll get through the thank you cards or whatever else, but she told me she hadn't forgot about you. She wanted me to make sure to tell you that she is very, very thankful for it. So there you go.